Tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. I've got an auxiliary little computer here. I'm hoping that that will help, but I'm not sure. The voice manager said, how many? Well, it's my one is my lap. I got the laptop here. Where'd that go? And then I got the PC, and now I got the what's it called? I don't even know the name of these things. I think we need... Yes, it's the iPad. I think not knowing the name of these things indicates we need to pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. And I was listening to Patrick's show today, and Lord, we ask you to have mercy on the people on the West Coast. The drought is so bad, and we just pray for all of our friends and the Relevant Radio family and in California and in the West Coast. And just, we would ask that you send rain. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah, that was it was very interesting because originally Patrick Madrid comes from California, and he's out there a lot. And I have a lot of people out in California, and I had no idea. They're talking about, you know, if they don't do something soon, something doesn't happen soon. I guess it sounded like waterless days. Wow. This is significant. I don't know if that's true, so I suppose I shouldn't say it on the radio, but it's a serious situation, so keep them in your prayers. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. All right. Well, this is going to be complicated. This is Acts, the 5th chapter, the 34th verse and following, and it starts out, a Pharisee in the Sanhedrin named Gamaliel. That's how we usually pronounce it, Gamaliel, but I noticed in Hebrew it's pronounced Gamaliel. The middle syllable in Hebrew is silent, so Gamaliel, I'll pronounce it the way, at least I think they pronounce it in Hebrew. Well, a Pharisee, we know what Pharisees are. Pharisees were one of the political sects, parties in Judaism, and everybody always thinks the Pharisees were the conservatives. The Pharisees were the liberals. They believed that the Sadducees were the conservatives. They didn't believe in the books of the prophets or the writings. They just believed in the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And they didn't believe in resurrection. That's because it isn't mentioned. Life after death, resurrection, spiritual things aren't really mentioned in Torah. So, you know, they just said it's not in Torah. We don't believe it. The voice in my head, did you say that live then? No. Oh, that voice in my head said, what's the point of obeying God? Well, I tell that story of devout Orthodox Jew who didn't believe. You see, life after death is an optional belief, in even in modern Judaism, in Orthodox Judaism. Now, most Orthodox Jews I know believe in death and judgment, but those beliefs are optional. The Judaism, as Rabbi Lefkowitz told me, is not a very theological religion in a sense. It's a religion of practice. In other words, you don't eat these things, you say these prayers, you wear these things, and it's the theology is, for us Christians, theology is so important. But in Judaism, it's a matter of practice. And this devout Jew who never, ever broke a law was asked, well, if you don't believe in life after death, why are you doing this? This is in modern times. And he just looked at the person and said, well, because he's worthy. In other words, they believe that there is a God and there's a special relationship with Israel. And if there's any immortality, it's in your children and in your reputation, but not an ongoing consciousness after death. As I say, most Orthodox Jews, the Orthodox Jews I know, believe in it, in life after death, believe in spiritual things. And that was exactly the rub that's being discussed here. And it's the context of the Acts of the Apostles. So the Sadducees were composed of priestly families. The Romans were smart enough to allow the priests to continue to govern. They were as close as, Israel had to its own indigenous government. The Romans were very smart in their occupation of countries. If you paid your taxes, kept the peace, and paid lip service to the divinity of the emperor, you were just fine. You could worship your own gods. You could keep your own structures. There were what they called client kings, that sort of thing. They allowed the local people to govern themselves in the minutiae of daily life. Very interesting that if you were a Jew living in Spain and you committed a crime, you were not judged by Spanish law, you were judged by Jewish law. In other words, you were judged by the law into which you were born. Totally different approach than ours. So the Romans had this clever way of governing this very multi-ethnic empire. And so the Sadducees, who were the priestly families, it was a political party made of the priestly families, they essentially held power. Now, they knew they had to govern with the consent of the governed. So they had a Sanhedrin composed of elders, and there were many people in it who were not Pharisees. This was the Supreme Court. There was the Great Sanhedrin, there was the Lesser Sanhedrin, and then there were the local courts. So the Great Sanhedrin only dealt with the most important issues. That was, I think, was it 70 people, and it was usually presided over by the high priest. I'm not sure that it was always presided over by the high priest. I'd have to look. Well, this Sanhedrin, it's a Greek word, synedrion, which means a coming together, a meeting. So the Pharisees were a religious political party that believed the common man should be involved in the life of the temple. The Sadducees said, no, this is for the priestly classes. The Levite and Cohenite community. Remember, the Cohens were the priests, Cohen or Kohen, and they were descended from Aaron. The Levites were members of the tribe of Levi. And to this day, in modern Judaism, if you're a Levite or a Kohen, a hereditary sacrificial priest, that's still remembered. In the synagogue service, there comes a moment where they call up Kohen, and then they call up Levi, then they call up Israel. They don't call up Judea. They call up Israel. So where's this going? It's going somewhere, trust me. Well, the Pharisees were probably established a couple hundred years before Christ, in probably in Babylon. They invented a way for a person to be a Jew, to be an Israelite, when they were far away from the temple. Excuse me if I'm sharing things I've already shared, but there's no such thing as the synagogue in the Old Testament. A Jew can be a perfectly good Jew and never darken the door of a synagogue. It's a domestic religion. It's a religion that happens at home. The synagogue was a place, which is another word meaning meeting. It's a coming together. Synagogue, you won't see a single synagogue mentioned in the Old Testament. You'll see them in the New Testament, but not in the Old Testament. That's because they were not part of the religion of Israel. They were invented as a way for an Israelite to be an Israelite when they were far from the temple. When the temple was destroyed, the reason for being of the Sadducees ceased to exist. The reason for being of the Pharisees continued because they talked about the participation of all Israel in the temple. Now, the laws that governed temple worship were extremely strict. Things like no meat and milk together, and that was generally followed. But you couldn't have a garment that was part wool and part linen or cotton. Vegetable and animal fibers couldn't mix. The laws were incredibly strict. And most scholars, now Orthodox Jews would disagree with this thoroughly, but most scholars said that the strictest interpretation of the laws belonged to the Sadducees, to the priestly party, because they were the ones who went up to the temple to conduct religious worship. They were the ones who did your praying for you. The Pharisees said, no, these laws apply to all of Israel. And so doing, they involved all of Israel in the worship of the temple. And then they thought of ways to get around the laws. For instance, if you couldn't carry keys on a Sabbath. However, if they were attached to your belt, well, they were just part of your clothing so that you could carry them that way. You couldn't carry a handkerchief if you had a cold. A handkerchief was carrying a burden. If you wrapped it around your wrist, then it was just a piece of clothing. They did these things, but it was not a matter of conservative minutiae. It was a matter of making the law apply to all Israel, thus involving every single Israel and every single Jew in the life of the temple, in the life of religion, making religion pervasive throughout the society. So it's very complicated. But this Gamaliel, or Gamal, I'll say the way most people say Gamaliel, he was one of the great rabbis of Jewish history, and he was considered one of the great liberals. Very interesting, because there were two schools of Phariseeism. There was the progressive school, the school of Hillel, and Gamaliel was the great-grandson of Hillel, whereas the school of Shammai, they were so conservative they might as well have been Sadducees. And the Pharisees were most interested in whether Jesus was a Pharisee and what school of Phariseeism he was in. Was he a disciple of Hillel, like Gamaliel, or was he a disciple of Shammai? Now, this, I know this sounds obscure, but this is important in understanding Paul the Apostle, and we will get to it, I promise. So, Gamaliel, as I said, was one of these great progressives. Great, he was a man of great mercy and great understanding, and we see this in the reading today. He says to the Sanhedrin, "Be careful." Theudas appeared, claiming to be someone important. About 400 men joined him. Judas the Galilean at the time of the census. Again, we talk census. Doesn't indicate which census. He drew people after him, and they went away. And he says something that is so wonderfully wise. If this endeavor is of human origin, it will destroy itself. But if it comes from God, you will not be able to destroy them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God. This is exactly the nature of this fellow Gamaliel, and very interesting. Paul claimed to be a student of Gamaliel. There were only maybe 7,000 or 8,000. I think that's a ballpark. Anywhere between 5,000 and 10,000 Pharisees in a population of millions. It was a small group, and there were probably the same number of Sadducees. So these were small groups, these sects that claimed to be running things. And Gamaliel, I don't know if I've got the number exactly right, but I remember hearing at one point he had 800 students. So that would be 10% of the Pharisee movement actually study with Gamaliel, and Paul claimed to study with Gamaliel. And there is no direct evidence in Talmud, so a lot of Jewish people say, Rabbi Lefkowitz would have said, nah, Paul wasn't part of that. And very interestingly, at this exact moment, Paul is departing from at least the teachings of Gamaliel. And there was a, you read in, oh gosh, which reference is it? It's, oh, I forget which section of the Talmud it is. But in Talmud, you read that Paul, there was Gamaliel had a student who disputed with him. And eventually this student was rejected by Gamaliel because he was too harsh. And there's speculation that might be Paul. Paul is going the opposite direction from Gamaliel. Paul is getting harsh, whereas Gamaliel continues to speak about mercy, tolerance, and I think this is a very, very good lesson that if something is from God, you can't resist it. If something is not from God, you don't have to resist it. I mean, take that, of course, with a grain of salt. I'm going to talk. Don't worry. I'm going to talk about the reading, but in the word of the gospel reading, but in the word of the day. But I want to continue with this background. That I think that's very important for us to understand that we really do think, as did the Sanhedrin, that we can fight the battles of God with the weapons of the flesh. I think it's very funny. They were persuaded by Gamaliel. And they recalled the apostles and had them flogged. I mean, that's pretty, flogging is a pretty horrible punishment. They were persuaded by them, but they still had to save face. They still felt they had to do something. You know, if I think in the Lord, there are times when you find you can do nothing. And when you're when you can do nothing, you know what you're supposed to do? Nothing. Now, again, take what I say with a grain of salt. I love the Serenity Prayer. Lord, help me to change what I should change and to endure the things I cannot change and give me the wisdom to know the difference. That's a beautiful prayer, and I encourage you to look it up because that's only the beginning of the prayer. The second half of the prayer is even more beautiful than the first half. But this idea that there come times when you can do nothing. And I've shared with you how I look at the cross. I had a very powerful experience that I repeatedly share with you about fruit flies dive bombing the chalice and my saying to the Lord, couldn't you convince the flies of this miracle for a moment? And the little voice inside, which may or may not be the Lord, said, with my hands nailed to the wood of the cross, I was a feast for the flies. And I understood the idea of the cross completely differently. That the cross is not just about suffering. It usually involves suffering, but the suffering of it is the inability to do something about it. When I cannot help myself, and even worse, when I cannot help the people I love. You know, you see your spouse or your children in a hospital bed with tubes coming out of them, you can do nothing. That's the cross, the inability to do something. And we always think we have to do something, and there are just moments when we cannot. All we can do is say, Jesus, I trust in you. That's what Gamaliel's saying here. It's not Jesus, I trust in you, but in the long run, maybe. He is pointing out that if this is from God, you can't resist it. If it isn't from God, you don't have to resist it. It'll go away. And I think we become so worried about the circumstances of our life and the circumstances of the world, and we fuss, at least I do, we fuss and fume about things about which we can do nothing. So this is great wisdom. And Paul was somebody who wanted to do stuff. He was going to take care of these Christians. He was going to fight for the temple, and he was up and coming in the temple structure, and he seems to have parted ways with Gamaliel, who was his teacher, and, lo and behold, Paul was knocked to the ground and made blind. He could do nothing. All right, we are going to go to a break. We'll come back with letters, and please let us, what am I thinking of? The mind just went. 888-914-9149. Please call in at 888-914-9149 with any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, the church, and the big book on the coffee table of the Bible. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states.
Oh, baby, baby, it's a wild world. It's hard to get by just upon a smile.
Oy, it is a wild world. That's why I'm doing this show from my refuge south of the Cheddar Curtain. All right, well, let's go to letters. Dan sent me a letter that he said it struck him as funny when I said it took months, but I finally got people to shut up. Let me revisit that. I mentioned this yesterday, that the general instruction to the Roman Missal is very clear about the need for quiet in church. And I said something that will offend everyone if you are the kind of person who thinks that Mass is just about the community getting together and telling nice stories about Jesus, and that you should all be, you know, we're a community and we should all be yakking it up before Mass. Don't do that. You got to be quiet. I was kind of strong, and I'll say it again. I find it boorish of people, and narcissistic, and completely without class, when you see someone who's trying to pray and you're, I'll never forget, I was in a church helping out, I mean, this was years ago, maybe 5 years ago, and the neighboring pastor had said, can you help with this? And he had to be somewhere, and he needed somebody to say a Sunday Mass, and I was free at that hour, so I said, sure. Well, I'll never forget, one of the others going, literally, like, yo, Fred, across the church. Yo, Fred. I mean, we just have become a society that has almost no manners, and that's in church. But I discovered a secret that if you keep the church dark before Mass. I don't know that I clarified this. That's why I'm mentioning it again, reminded by Dan here. If you keep the church dark before Mass, you turn on the lights for Mass, but it is interesting how well it works. If you have a church that can be visibly darkened, and people get real upset, the lights are off, why aren't the lights on? I can't see anything. Well, you know, the people who lived in darkness have seen a great light, the scripture says, the lights will come on. But it's an important thing to be able to see, to be able to spend those moments. So just, if you're trying to get the church to be quiet, it takes some persistence. And I have found that people my age and older are really the worst. Some of it because we're as deep as stones and we think we're whispering. You may think you're whispering in church, but your whisper is kind of like this. And it, the general instruction to the Roman Missal does not mention silence after Mass, but I think it's just a matter of politeness that if you see someone praying, to go in the vestibule to schmooze. But it took a few months, and that was the deacon's idea. He was very clever that way. And the reason that the lights going off quiets people down, it's just a kind of psychological thing. But I mentioned that people know how to behave better in a darkened theater than they do in church these days, and that's the truth. All right, let's go to letters. Let's see here. I have one from Samantha. I saw someone selling a supposed first-class relic of Blessed John Henry Newman on Facebook Marketplace. I politely explained that it was against Catholic teaching, that they donate instead. They are not Catholic. They said thank you and blocked me. Should I have just not said anything and bought it to donate? I think that is a noble thing. It is forbidden to sell relics. They're sacred objects and they don't belong to us, you know, that they belong to the Lord and to the saint in question. But one can, instead of buying relics, one can rescue them. You know, one can ransom the captive in a sense and then donate them to a church. There is a priest, I don't want to mention names, but he's always scouring the internet for relics, and that's exactly what he's doing. He doesn't buy, I've never known him to sell a relic, but I've known him to buy relics in order to rescue them from people who treat them like objects. Now, the reliquaries are sometimes very beautiful objects of art, and those can be bought and sold, but the relic itself can't be. So, yes, Samantha, if you want to buy a relic, you see a relic offered and you want to buy it and donate it to a church where relics are respected, you know, relics are very beautiful. It's a very beautiful idea. So, yes, that would be noble, Samantha. I think that that's a good thing. Never sell one. But you can certainly rescue relics. All right, this is from Robert in Green Bay. And can a church substitute Psalm 51 every Sunday during Lent instead of the psalm that's selected for each Sunday? If that's allowed, I've never heard it being allowed. You should do the readings that are in the book. Now, in Lent, there are different tracks of readings that if there are people who are in the catechumenate preparing for baptism, there is one track of readings that is read that sometimes causes confusion, but there are readings proper to the liturgy to be read when there are people coming into the church. However, I do not believe that there is a permission to use only Psalm 51 every Sunday. If I'm wrong, again, I would like to know it, but I've never heard that. And I think it's very important on Sundays, especially Sundays, that we use the readings that are in the book, and of course the priest uses the prayers that are part of the Sunday liturgy. It's our coming together all around the world. So it's a matter of the universality of the church. So it's not just kind of a light thing. Let's see here. Now this one is from David. I had a question about the sacraments. I'm currently married civilly. We are in the process of getting our marriage validated, and we do have all of our sacraments. But we both want the sacramental confession and to be able to receive the body and blood of Christ at the church. Are we allowed to go to confession and receive Holy Communion if we both agree to live like brother and sister into our convalidation with the church? Yes, if you live as brother and sister, you can go to confession and then you can go to communion, but you must live a chaste life, and that's chaste, not chaste as in being chased by the authorities. It always is kind of funny. We Catholics have these words that other people don't understand. I remember some kid saying when he heard Saint Joseph or most chaste spouse, he asked, "Who's chasing him?" We just assume these things, but I digress. But and the word here is convalidation, and that's the right word. You see, we believe in the Western Church. Now, the Eastern Church is a little different on this, but they would probably agree that the bride and groom are the ministers of the sacrament, but it is still necessary to have the priestly blessing, that he ministers the blessing of the sacrament. Maybe I'm wrong about that also, but the Eastern Church really stresses the role of the clergy in the validation of a marriage. However, in the Western Church, we like to say that the bride and the groom are the ministers of the sacrament. The priest and or the deacon is a witness, is the ecclesial witness, which is required for validity in most cases. However, if you were on a desert island and there was no clergy available, you could still be sacramentally married. This is our interpretation in the Latin Rite of the Church, in the Western Church. So that's called, when you're already married civilly, that marriage may be valid. Probably not, because you probably had the opportunity to have it blessed, have it witnessed by the church, and you ignored it. But if there was a circumstance that made it impossible for you to have your marriage witnessed by a priest or deacon, well, there's that possibility. That's why when we have what's called a declaration of nullity in the church, it's a little different than an annulment. When two people come to me and they say, Father, we want to get married in church. I was married, but only civilly. And, well, were you baptized as a Catholic? And are you Catholic? Yes. Well, you should have been married in the form required of the church, bringing the church into it. So that marriage was most probably null to begin with. But we need to look at it. We get all the documents and all the paper together. And we send it downtown, and then they send us back. Yes, there's nothing in the way of this marriage. Nihil obstat. And that's what's called a declaration of nullity. But it's still necessary. It's still necessary because we have such in the church, we have such a prejudice in favor of the validity of marriage. We don't want to take the risk that this actually was a valid marriage. You mean you exchange your vows on a sinking ship in the Caribbean and there was no priest? Well, guess what? You were married to that first person because you could not you were in a unique circumstance. So this idea of a convalidation, we're taking something that you already have done and we're saying it is now valid. So that's the proper term, convalidation or validation of a marriage. And I say that because I think it's a very important thing. When people are coming closer to the church and closer to the Lord, a couple might, or one of the couple might say, you mean when we got married in the forest by a druid, that wasn't real? No, we're not saying that. We're validating, we're strengthening that which we have already attempted to do. We're not turning our back on that. We're simply writing it in stone. Because you see, marriage, as it's performed by civil authorities and by many non-Catholic denominations, allows for divorce. And Catholic marriage does not allow for divorce at all. We believe marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Contracts can end. Covenants end only with the death of one of the covenanters. And so we take this very seriously. But if you're in the situation where you're coming into a deeper relationship to the Lord, and you, like this couple, you want to, you want to have the grace of the sacrament, that isn't a repudiation of the marriage that you have shared. It is a fulfillment and a validation. The word validation means a strengthening. So I think that one can look at it that way. And it isn't a repudiation. It is a validation. At least that's the way I look at it. But the question here that David asks is if they go to confession, a good confession, and repudiate their activities outside of sacramental marriage and are determined to live chastely, in other words, as brother and sister, without physical intimacy until they can be sacramentally married, they would be able to return to communion. That's a long answer for a simple question, but it's what I do. Let's take a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, and we will then open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Let the church roll on. Well, that's an interesting approach. Let the church roll on. I don't know what to think about that. Well, but let's not think about it. Let's instead go to the word of the day. That's what we're talking about.
Any word, and I show you how the root of that word is Greek.
Well, that's different than the gong. I show you how the root of that word is Greek. Well, that's kind of what I do. That's from my Big Fat Greek Wedding, a wonderful movie with a few minutes of it, you know, except for some. It's not for younger or more sensitive viewers. All right. Now, very interestingly, this is just a thing from the my axe to grind here. Jesus went up the mountain, it says in the Gospel of John. Look at this. A large crowd followed Jesus because they saw the signs he was performing on the sick. So Jesus went up the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. The word of the day here is, well, I'm going to do a couple of them. Sat down. He sat down. This is very important. Rabbis taught sitting. And if you've ever been to an ordination, you will see there's a moment when a couple of the mass servers will bring a sort of short chair over and put it in front of the altar, and the cardinal or the bishop or whoever's doing the ordaining sits down on that chair and gives an instruction to those who are about to be ordained. This goes all the way back to the beginning because rabbis sat to teach. So in Matthew, the fifth chapter, he went up the mountain and sat down and taught. In opening his mouth, he spoke. How's he going to speak with his mouth closed? This is a formula. This is serious stuff. He's saying this. But to me, the interesting part, and this makes me crazy, you always see in religious art Jesus standing on a hill addressing the people going down the hill. That didn't happen. They couldn't have heard him. There's some comedy movie, which I won't mention, which actually spoofs the Sermon on the Mount. It's somebody down the hill in back of the crowd. What did he say? Blessed are the Greeks. Why are the Greeks so special? Blessed are the cheesemakers? What? That's actually how it would have been. They couldn't have heard him. You see, the Sea of Galilee is literally below sea level. And so what happens is that the hills going up to the flat land, that was referred to as the mountain. And the flat land was kind of dry and not very fertile. Whereas the closer you got to the Sea of Galilee, the more luxuriant the greenery was, the more well-watered it was. The Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River were very fertile places because they were always warm because they were below sea level. So Jesus, when he spoke to the crowds, he would go down to the lake shore, and they would sit in those natural amphitheaters of the hills that climbed up from the lake. And we see in one example that they're trying to get so close to him to touch him, because they want to be healed. That he asked to get in Peter's boat. When he went up the mountains, we see repeatedly that he saw the multitudes and he got out of there fast. He wanted to talk to his disciples. Because you see, the people coming, they didn't want to be his disciples, his students. They wanted the benefit of healing. So Jesus went up the mountain. And I think that this is kind of important. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Do you want to hear what he has to say? Or are you just in it because, well, Jesus has got good stuff for you? Both are good. But unless you are his disciple, you know, you can't, unless you take up your cross, you cannot be his disciple. He said, go make disciples. In other words, what we're really transformed by is the speaking of the Lord. And when Jesus goes up the mountain, he goes from the warm and the fertile to the dry. And sometimes in our life, I want to go to where it's dry and inhospitable, but that's where the Lord wants to speak to me. So this idea of going up, very important idea. Jesus went up the mountain. We see, for instance, in the Gospel of Mark, one of my favorite verses, I think this is in the first chapter, where Jesus, the disciples come to Jesus. He's been healing people all day, and he's gone out early to pray outside town. And the disciples find him and say, Rabbi, they are looking for you in town. And he says, let us go elsewhere. Agomen alahu. I can see it in Greek. Let us go elsewhere. I've come, and he says, to obey the Father. I haven't come to make life convenient for people. I've come to obey the Father. And going up the mountain is kind of inconvenient, but that's where the Lord speaks to his disciples. It's down in the valley that he does the nice stuff like multiply food and heal the sick. And these are good things, especially if you're hungry and sick. However, you need, if you're gonna get the full shot, you need to go up the mountain with the Lord. All right, let's go to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
Good, good. Who have we got? Irene from California. What can I do for you?
Thank you, Father Simon. I have a couple of questions concerning venial sins and confession of venial sins.
Yes.
First of all, one thing I have a hard time recognizing, and I don't even know how to present it to confess. Confession for venial sins is very, very strongly recommended.
Yes, of course.
I don't have mortal sins, and for example, my recent confession, I said, sometimes I get angry, but I don't throw a vase or anything. It lasts a few seconds. So I really don't know, or the internet didn't help me at all, at least like envy, the examination of cautions. Happy when other people... I don't rejoice when other people have failure. I'm happy for them.
But so you do get angry occasionally. You know, the people often say to me, oh, I go, Father, I go to the confession week after week and I repeat the same sins. Good, because someday you'll hear them and really believe that they're sinful. Every sin, venial or mortal, is an offense against the infinite majesty of God. Some sins are reflect our decision to end our relationship with the Lord. Those are mortal sins. I just fell into it. No, we make decisions to commit mortal sins. But venial sins, the constant confessing of venial sins is a very, very good thing, even if we repeat them, because, as I said, eventually we will hear them. And venial sins, though they do not end our relationship to the Lord, venial sins make us callous to sin. In other words, that makes it easier to sin when we say, oh, it's only a venial sin. We Catholics have the unfortunate attitude that because we believe that there are venial and mortal sins, and that's biblical. Bible talks about sins which are unto death. That means mortal. This is Bible. But from having emphasized that idea, sometimes we think, well, there are good sins and bad sins. There are no good sins. And for me to examine my conscience, I still am having trouble with sin. Now, the word sin, hamartia in Greek, really means failure to hit the target. It's originally from a term that would be applied to sporting, both in Hebrew and in Greek, that it means to fail, to miss the target. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think that's in Romans, the 3rd chapter, where St. Paul defines sin. So, if you think of it this way, bless me, Father, for I have failed. Now, stick with the words of the formula that we use, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. But in examining your conscience, where have I failed? I failed to be a good friend. I failed to be a good parent, a good son or daughter. I've failed to be a good priest. You know, if I remember that this is about my failure to live according to God's plan for my life, I failed in these things. You know, when I get angry, I failed to see God's image in other people. You know, anger, in a sense, is a kind of idolatry because I failed to perceive the image of God in another person. So if you think of it as confessing your failures, because that's what sins are. They're failures to honor God in our life. So, don't give up on confessing. If you have anger, you know, if you get angry 8 times a day, say, bless me, Father, I get angry about 8 times a day. And, I said that last week, and I said that the week before. Well, maybe next week you won't. So I hope that helps a little, Irene. Don't give up on confessing venial sins. Don't give up on the sacrament of penance simply because you don't think you're a big enough sinner. Trust me, we all have sinned, as St. Paul says, and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, thanks for calling. And who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Paul from Gulfport, Mississippi. What can I do for you, Paul?
Hey, Father, love the show. It's great to hear you. You're a real blessing to us. Going back to the selling of relics, I wanted to have a little fun here.
Sure.
If you personally were to sell a relic, would that make you Father Simony?
Oh, yes, it would. I don't know if people know that. An aside, Simony, Father Simony, Father Simony, either way is pronounceable. There was a fellow named Simon the Magician who saw the apostles conferring the gift of the Holy Spirit on people. And he said, that's great. I'll pay you money for if you can give me that power. And Peter looked at him and said, may God take you and your money, because this stuff isn't for sale. And Simon the Magician, Simon Magus, in Christian mythology became rather important. There are old stories about him and Peter duking it out spiritually in Rome. I don't know if it's history, but it's a cool story. So, yes, so now the people know what Simony is, or Simony. And if I were to sell a relic, it would, of course, be Father Simony, and a bad thing. So there you go. The humor is appreciated. God bless, and thanks for listening. Oh, see, I can get a sermon out of just about anything. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Karen from Sacramento. What can I do for you? Boy, it must be dry in the valley these days.
Yes, it is. Thank you, Father. Oh. I have a question about Matthew 7:21 and forward, where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, nor will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then he says, well, maybe you'll say that I prophesied and I did good deeds and I did this and that. And he says, I will still say, I never knew you. Depart from me. What's the problem there? What else are we supposed to be doing? Or why?
Okay, well, no, let's read this here. So then, by their fruit you will recognize them. Now, when the Bible talks about this is in verse 20. Let me back up a little further. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then by their fruit you will recognize them. When the Bible's talking about fruit, I always think it's referring us to St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, the 5th chapter. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, peace, patience, joy. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You know, so often we think that a miracle is a sign of holiness, and it can be, but it often is not. The devil works miracles. The devil, that's a problem. You know, I have known, having been much involved in the Pentecostal movement, I saw some great miracles happen, and it turned out the minister was not that holy a person. I remember someone, a minister from another denomination was found in real corruption, and someone who had been healed in his ministry said, does this mean I'm not healed anymore? I said, no, obviously you're fine. That it was the Lord who healed you, not this minister. That God can work, do a good thing through a man who is not good. We believe that very, 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 very deeply in the Catholic Church. We have something called ex opere operato, from the deed being done, meaning a bad priest can say a good mass because it's the Lord who's doing it. So what does this mean? Not everyone who says Lord, Lord, to be someone's Lord is to be their owner. We think of the word landlord. So have you ever heard the saying, I can't hear what you're saying because what you're doing speaks so much more loudly? That if I call God my Lord and then I live in a way which is contrary to his nature, which are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You know, I often say there's a very good portrait of Jesus in the Bible. Oh, there is? Yeah, it's in Galatians, the 5th chapter. Now, the fruits of the Spirit are these: love, peace, patience, joy, etc. These are the character of Christ. If you could get in a time machine and go back to the carpenter shop in Nazareth, you wouldn't say, oh, what beautiful blue eyes he had. You would say, boy, he was patient with me. I'm a very difficult customer. You know, the fruits of the Holy Spirit are the personality of Christ. And that's what God's trying to work in us. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the personality trait of Jesus par excellence, is obedience. And I can say that Jesus is my Lord and Savior all day long, but he still may not be my Lord and Savior unless I try to live his life in the world. So that's what this verse is about. It isn't saying Lord, it's allowing him to be Lord in your life and to manifest the fruits of the Holy Spirit in you, to let them grow. Does that help a little?
It does indeed. It does indeed. Thank you,
good.
Father.
Well, thank you. Thank you. That's an interesting thing. Okay, do we have time for one more phone call? Real quick? Patricia from Covina, quick. What can I do for you, Patricia?
Yes, thank you. If Jesus' true presence in the Eucharist is central to our faith, then why isn't it in the Nicene Creed? And can they change the creed, for example, through this synodal process that's happening?
First of all, no, we cannot change the creed. The creed has been agreed upon from the first days, and the reason it isn't in the creed is because no one was questioning it. The things in the creed that are important were the ones, the propositions of the creed are there because at the time that Christianity became the state religion of Rome, in essence, there were people questioning the ideas of the Trinity. There were people questioning the ideas of the divinity of Jesus and the resurrection. Those were the doctrines in the creed. No one was questioning the real presence. That's why. And no one questioning the real presence. Drew certainly believes in it, so stay tuned.